Psalm 114 is where we'd like to turn our attention today. Psalm 114, just a short psalm, and perhaps as we read through it, you're going to say, well, how are we going to fill out an hour with this? It's about the presence of God is the hint as to what it's all about. And so I think you're going to find there's plenty enough to fill out the hour as well as much more of our life if we focus on the presence of God throughout the scriptures. Psalm 114, verse 1, when Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams and little hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you fled? O Jordan, that you turned back? O mountains, that you skipped like rams? O little hills like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water and flint into a fountain of waters. Let's pray. Father, guide our study today. May we learn of you. I pray that what we learn and study will touch our lives and encourage us in this season. Father, we're reminded that the statement of the scriptures is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus Christ, it was the visible presence of God among his people. And Lord, today our God is the same. He's among us. He's in us. Your work in us is a wonderful thing. And everywhere we go, we are with you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. May Psalm 114 instruct us today, I pray, about the power of the presence of God in practical ways that will give us that courage that we need in witness, that will give us that courage that we need in prayer, give us the courage that we need to live faithful and obedient lives. I thank you, Father, for what you will teach us by your Spirit today. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 114, just 8 verses, but easily divided up into 4 little sections, verses 1 and 2, 3 and 4, 5 and 6, 7 and 8. Pretty simple. We'll see the significance of his presence in verses 1 and 2 related to the possession that God claims in our lives. The significance of his presence, verses 1 and 2, his chosen possession. Second of all, we'll see the power of his presence in verses 3 and 4. The power of his presence provides, his provision that he gives. We'll see in verses 5 and 6 the effect of his presence, which is demonstrated in the proclamation that is given. And in verses 7 and 8, the response to his presence in prostration. In other words, bowing praise, yielding to the Lord. So significance of his presence, the power of his presence, the effect of his presence, and the response of his presence. We're looking at a section of scripture. Of course, as you get to the second half, especially after Psalm 100 in the Psalms, you begin to look at Psalms that were a collection of Psalms, not necessarily from David. They could have been. It's not always identified where they come from. This one isn't identified. There's nothing given in its early little tiny print that tells you about it. It could be a psalm that comes from the time when the children of Israel had gotten through with their exile, when they'd been exiled in Babylon, and those faithful ones, Ezra and Nehemiah, as we read through those books, we know the troublesome times, where they went back to Israel, went back to Jerusalem, rebuilt the temple and rebuilt the walls, and it was a humbling time for them. They were faithful, they were godly, but they'd come back into a difficult situation. They'd been rescued because God had released them from their exile, but they'd come back to a land where it just didn't resemble what the old-timers remembered. It was a land that had been devastated, a land that had gone through a lot, and it had been infiltrated by ungodly people, and so they were a remnant that had returned, godly people nonetheless, but they needed to be reminded of God's great work. So it could have been a psalm that came from that era. It certainly could have been. It was certainly after the Exodus, because it's reflecting back on God's good things that he had done, which give you courage to go on, and that's why we study Scripture, by the way. We look to the Scriptures and we find that what God has done gives us courage to go on by reviewing the great things that he's done in the past, because God doesn't always work the same way. God does things sometimes in a great, magnificent manner, and we call those miracles. But small things that he does are miracles nonetheless, because they're God's intervention in working in ways that we might just see as commonplace. But to know that God is a big God and does great and majestic things is important. It harkens back, the psalm harkens back to the times where God had called Israel out and made them a nation. You look at the way he begins, verse 1. When Israel went out of Egypt, it's kind of like an abrupt thing. Israel came out of Egypt, he says. Well, it's almost like he picks up the conversation in the middle. All of a sudden, he starts speaking. And there's a lesson for us in what he has to say. When Israel went out from Egypt they came. What is he talking about here? Talking about the Exodus. Talking about deliverance. If you go back through the pages of the book of Genesis into the book of Exodus, you will see that God is depicting for Israel what he was going to do. He told Abraham, your people will be in Egypt and they'll be there for 430 years. They will be in this difficult position. His prophecy to Jacob was they would go and there they would be enslaved for a period of time. There was going to be a need for a time of release. And yet God says, I'm going to take you through this step by step by step. And there's going to be a great day that you'll look forward to. It's a little hint that we're given here as we look at the significance of his presence. Verse 1 says, when Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of a strange language. If you look at the history and review, the children of Israel were sort of anathema to the Egyptians. You remember Jacob's family, a number of 70 people roughly, went down into Egypt. They were put in the land of Goshen because they had sheep. They were sheep herders, and so they were kept separate from the Egyptians because the Egyptians looked down upon them. Here we're given a little insight as to the relationship. They were in a situation where the language of the Egyptians was not just strange to them, as if an unknown tongue, but it sounded barbaric to them, is the terminology. The idea being that the Egyptian language to a Jew sounded like they stuttered. It sounded like it was just a language that was hard to follow and hard to adjust to. I kind of look at it in terms of, you know, the British family history of ours. You know, you hear these Brits talking with their highfalutin language and, you know, the royal British accent. And then you hear the Scottish accent, which sounds almost like the tongue is too big for the mouth. And it's got this sound to it that says, you better be scared of me because you can't understand what I say to you. It's got that sense to it. If you hear the Gaelic and you hear the sounds of the language. And the way I look at it is, you know, if the British really wanted to conquer the earth, they couldn't do it with their affected language. They had to use the Scot to kind of put a little scare into people. Well, in a sense, there's this terminology that says the Egyptian language was not an easily understood language. It almost sounded barbaric to the Hebrew. There he was in Egypt. He was a guest at first, and then all of a sudden, as the years go by and he begins, the nation of 70 turns into a nation of a million, perhaps a million and a half, and the Egyptians start to say, wait a minute, these people that are our guests, they're going to overwhelm us. We better take control of them. And they begin to enslave the Hebrew. And the Hebrew, listening to the language, doesn't always understand it. And it becomes even more difficult to be a slave in a situation where you don't get the language well. You don't understand what your orders are. And you can fail pretty quickly. And so they were enslaved and they were punished and they were frustrated in the punishment. And not only were they not understood, they couldn't understand the orders they were given. That's the terminology of a barbaric culture, a culture that was expecting things of them that they couldn't possibly meet. So no wonder they were under the thumb of the Egyptians and they cried out to God for relief. You know, Christians, sometimes there are times when we're out in the world, the workaday world, and we just are assaulted by the language of the barbarians, the ungodly around us. And when your heart is just wanting to serve the Lord and you hear this language, or you hear these thoughts, and you hear this from another planet almost, concept of life and way of thinking, and you just thirst for getting back with God's people. Because the language is barbaric out there. It really is. You need to be cleansed of it. Christians, we know in a sense what that's talking about. There's an exodus that God's brought you through. If God took you from the day before you were saved where you were blaspheming the name of God and all of a sudden after saving you, your language is transformed, your heart is burdened because there are lost around you who don't even understand what they're saying because they're taking the name of God in vain. because they're misapplying God's beauty of what he said in his created order, misapplying it into something that is simply all about themselves, all about the way they see things. You know, there's a barbaric nature to human beings around us. And when God awakens you to truth, you become awakened to reality, and you say, thank you, Lord, for your created order. And you begin to see that it all brings praise to God, because after all, you're a holy person that's designed to bring praise to God. And when you hear somebody who can't and doesn't, it burdens your heart. It breaks your heart. And so he's talking about an exodus from a bad situation. God has brought us through an exodus, in a sense. And what we're going to find out in this chapter is that what the author is saying is, he's kind of putting it all together. He says there's a time when God gave an exodus from the land of Egypt, and he gives an exodus into the land of Canaan, and that 40 years gets compressed into basically one big picture. God is big, and God is great, and God will not fail. And so we need to see God's big work of bringing an exodus into our lives that begins with salvation and ends when we enter into glory. And believers, listen, the guarantee that you will exodus into glory is the fact that God has brought you in an exodus out of the world that's lost. He's made you his. Let that be an encouragement to you, because that's the way God works. When God saves you from, God saves you to. And that is what God does. That's what our chapter is encouraging us to see. The significance of his presence takes us back to the day where God says, I will make you mine. Verse 2, Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. Judah became the sanctuary of God, Israel the dominion. God saying that all about Israel was going to be a place of worship. All about that land that God was bringing into was a place of always full-time service and worship before the Lord. And God was preparing his people for that. He was going to go in his presence. Let me take you back to the book of Exodus just for a little primer in this. Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. This is Israel at Mount Sinai. It says at the beginning of chapter 19, you know what happens in chapter 20, the Ten Commandments are given. We know what happens after that when the children of Israel sin, and God says there's a noise of mutiny in the camp, there's a noise of battle in the camp, go down and see what they're doing. Look at what God had just worked out with Israel at the beginning of that whole process. Let me take you to verse 3, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. What a high and holy privilege you have if you know Christ as Savior. You're his. He possesses you. He's got a possession in you. He has chosen you. The significance of the presence of God is all tied up in this. What he was saying he was going to do with Israel is also what he does with all his people. And we know in the New Testament, Peter takes this concept and applies it to us spiritually, saying that you too, because you're a church-age saint, you're a holy priesthood, you're a holy nation, you're special in the sight of God, you're his precious possession. Israel never ceases being that. But we, in a special, when we come to know Christ, become that special relationship to him. But that terminology, above all the people, for all the earth is mine. God's the creator. All the earth is his, but you, especially, are his in a very special way. Well, the children of Israel heard that. They didn't follow through with it. And of course, they disobeyed the Lord. And so God, after they have sinned, says, I'm going to leave you alone. Get out of my way, Moses. I'm going to take him out of the way. I'm done with all of this. And Moses says, no, Lord, these are your people. This is what you promised to them that you would do. And of course, what happens is that the threat is that God's presence would not be among them. Look at chapter 32, if you will. Verse 30, now it came to pass on the next day, and Moses said to the people, you've committed a great sin. Now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. The Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now, therefore, go lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel will go before you. Nevertheless, in that day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they had did with the calf which Aaron made. There's the threat of just sending the angel of the Lord as opposed to the presence of God. Chapter 33, the Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.' And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, if you are a stiff-necked people." People heard this bad news. They mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people, I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now, therefore, take off your ornaments that I may know what to do to you." The children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. Moses took his tent, pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. It came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out of the Tabernacle of Meeting, out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was when Moses went out to the tabernacle that all the people arose. Each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, Moses entered in the tabernacle, the pillar of the cloud descended, stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked to Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." Do you see the prayer request that he has? His prayer request is, "Lord, don't send us without your presence." Why? So that others know that you're here, that you are involved, that it's not of us, that it's all about you. Your presence is significant. Your presence is important. It's that Psalm 114, verse 2, the Lord says, "You're my people. I'm giving you my presence. You have the glory of my presence." Verse 17, so the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." This whole idea of the presence of the Lord was the focal point. Lord, don't let us go anywhere without your presence. Don't send us up. We need to be in the presence of God. So verse 2 of Psalm 114 is picking up that idea. Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The whole idea was this. The children of Israel were going to be given a land that was flowing with milk and honey, a land that God had given them as possession. And so as they went into that land, every river, every stream, every tree, every bit of food that they got from the land, everything they did, everything they worked upon was an act of worship because God was there. It was God's presence that made it all key and answered and explained it all. It was an act of worship to be in that land, a place of praise. Believers, our lives are to be filled with the Spirit of the Lord, and we're to walk with Him. We're to be living in the light of His presence every day so that everything you do is an act of worship. That's why we pray at a meal, but we ought to pray more than that. It's not just a rote thing that we do that, boy, woe is me if I don't pray before I eat this next morsel of bread. But it is the idea of, Lord, you have been so gracious to me. You're right here with me. I'm so thankful you provided this for me. It's a fellowship that you have, a privilege of doing all day long because he's with you. You wake up in the middle of the night, he's there because his presence is there. He's chosen you for that purpose. We don't have to say, Lord, don't send me without going with me. The Holy Spirit is indwelling the saints in the New Testament age. We don't have to fear the loss of his presence. What we do have to fear is the forgetting of his presence, the significance of his presence. Saints, are there times when you try to witness and you're afraid? Absolutely. Not only do we know the significance of what we're trying to do, we also know we're not equal to it. We're going to fail if it's all up to us. But to know that where you go, the Lord is there already, That's a blessing. Before you bump into somebody in the grocery line, the Lord's already been at work. The Lord knows what he's been doing in their lives. Before you're at a doctor's office sitting next to that person who's just struggling with whatever their circumstance is, God's been working there somewhere. We don't have to fear speaking about him. With our children that are far from the Lord, do you have to fear talking about God? Absolutely not. Because God's there with you. You're not alone in this. You have his presence. You have the guarantee of his presence. When you're doing anything, he's there with you. Should you fear? No. Fear you? Yeah. Fear God and what he might fail to do? No, he knows what he's doing. He knows exactly what he's about. And so here's what happens when the presence of God is there and guaranteed. Significance of his presence, verses 1 and 2. The power of his presence, 3 and 4. The sea saw it and fled. The Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams and the little hills like lambs. Well, it sounds like a lot of poetic license, but it's talking back about the time of the children of Israel coming to the Red Sea. The Red Sea separated so the children of Israel could go across on dry land. They come to the Jordan River. The Jordan River stops right where it is, and it starts to back up into the valley. But there's dry land for the children of Israel to walk across. The moment the priest's feet hit the water separated. And so God allowed them to go through. The sea saw it and fled. The Jordan turned backward. The mountains skipped like rams. Well, what's that about? It could be the idea of just moving about like an earthquake. It's also the idea of joy, it seems like. You know, rams and lambs jumping around with youthfulness. Certainly it's with alacrity, a lot of activity. When did that happen? Well, Mount Sinai is one illustration of that. Certainly the idea of what God did in making the walls crumble at Jericho may very well come to mind, the little hills. If you stand on Jericho, it is a little hill. It's a little hill that the walls shook and fell down outward. God took that city down. So he's picturing what happens in the presence of God. Mountains roll around like a big earthquake. They rumble because of the presence of God or at the presence of God. We think in terms of mountains in a sense of being something that's fearsome. You know, read Pioneers of America talking about the fearsome wilderness and the fearsome mountains, the Rocky Mountains, as you come up close to them. And you can think of your forebears looking for the pass in through the mountains to get over this terrible wilderness that they had to get through to get to the other side. Foreboding mountains. You know, the darkness comes quickly and the valleys are surrounded by mountains because the mountains themselves appear to be that which is unmovable, unconquerable, unchangeable. You can go back to your childhood places and anywhere there was a hill, it's still there. Everything else may have changed, but not that mountain. Mountain is still in the same place. So the picture of something that seems to be unmovable, unshakable, something that's always the same, always in place. There's a mountain outside of the college that I went to that as I go up Route 81, from time to time, I can see that mountain as I drive by. And I remember being a young man in fighting forest fires on that hill. I remember going up and down that hill 5 times, and it was no exaggeration, with an Indian tank on my back. And I remember it was empty at the top because you're killing the fire, and you go down and you fill up the tank, and you have to climb all the way back up to the tank top with a heavy tank on your back after you've gone down to the river at the bottom to refill it. And you go back up to the top, and you start to empty that tank out again, and you go down to fill it again. And I remember how tired I was. And now, as I go driving by the mountain, how did I ever do that? How is it ever possible that I was young enough to go up and down that hill? Every time I see it, I remember that day. That mountain has not changed. It's still the same, as far as I can tell. I've gotten older. In a sense, we're learning here that God takes things that seem to be unchangeable, and they just roll around because of his presence. That which is unmovable by us, he does. Just sheer presence of God that does that. Believers, if the presence of God is with you, do you understand the significance of your prayer life and how it ought to be? If the presence of God is with you, does that change what you do in the quiet moments of your life? If the presence of God is with you, does it change the way you approach problems and circumstances? Because God's with you. That's what the children of Israel needed to remember. It's what Moses cried out for, don't send us up there unless you go with us. And the Lord says, I'll go with you. Spurgeon kind of puts it this way. He says, as the children of Israel approached the Red Sea and the pillar of, and God's presence was with them, and the shadow of that pillar of cloudy pillar during the day kind of overshadowed the sea, and you could see the reflection off the sea just by the sheer presence of God moving over that Red Sea. You find the Red Sea parting. It's poetic, but the picture is there. The sea parts because of the Lord. Mountains shake because of his presence, not ours. The next section that we look to, verses 4, 5, and 6, the effect of his presence. He says, what ails you, O sea, that you fled? O Jordan, that you turned back? O mountains, that you skipped like rams? O little hills, like lambs? There's a question being asked. What's wrong with you, see, that you would do that? I mean, Pharaoh comes up to it. He's got all his army, and he's got the most fearsome army of the time. And he comes up to it. Does the sea do anything? Absolutely nothing. Does absolutely nothing when the strongest on the earth comes up. If America sent its might to the Red Sea on that day, could we have done anything? The sea would have just stood there. But it was because of God's presence. What ails you, O sea? Why would you do this? What makes the mountains rattle and roll and quake? God's presence is the key. Nothing else. No matter who else, no matter what else on this earth might make you quake, it's God's presence that makes things quake, makes things change, makes things adjustable and respond. It is the effect of the presence of God. What ails you, O sea? The might, the power of Pharaoh, the might and power of all else on this earth is nothing compared to the power of God. And Christians, we have this treasure in an earthen vessel. The Lord indwells you and me. We're approaching the year 2017. Is the power of God or the presence of God any less than it was at the Red Sea? No. His power is just as significant. His purposes are just as sure. His presence with you is just as guaranteed as it ever has been. I don't know what's making you quake and rumble and worry and be concerned. I don't know what you're not quite trusting God about. But the question is asked here of the mountains and the sea. It might be asked of us. What makes you roll, worry? What makes you split apart? Is it anything but the presence of God? If so, then we have mixed things up in our thinking. We have to understand that as we go into 2017, it's not just us going into 2017. God's there already. And so this is a great psalm for us to approach the end of a year and look to a new year. What's God want you to do in light of his presence? What does he want to accomplish? What is his task that he has for you to do? What does he intend to bring about? Where will you be in the midst of it all? What do you need to be praying about? What's big and significant that you need to be asking God to bring his presence to bear? Is it a life of a loved one? Is it a circumstance? Is it a decision? Verse 7 and verse 8 gives the response to his presence, and it's prostration. It's coming before the Lord and falling upon our faces before him. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Master. Adonai, at the presence of God, El, that word that displays his majesty, who turned the rock into a pool of water and the flint into a fountain of waters. He's talking about the times when Moses spoke to the rock and when Moses beat the rock and when the water poured forth. And so even out of flinty rock, there was a river that was established for the people's refreshment. Out of the rock, in the first one that he talks about, turned the rock into a pool. The water was there pooling around. You can just imagine the children of Israel in the wilderness being able to go to this refreshing pool. They're just surrounded by an arid desert. And God provided for them refreshment. Because God can do that. God is the God not only of nature, but God is also the God who does things that are miraculous, that are outside of nature. God's the one who created the rules, and God is of nature, and God's the one who also invades those rules and adjusts them. So we read about Joshua and with the sun standing still. We read about the Lord stilling the waves. We read about the Lord walking on the water. He can do all those things because he's miraculous. God hasn't changed in his miraculous abilities. Now, he has a purpose and a task, something he's going to accomplish. But our intent is to come before him trembling. If the earth trembles at his presence, those of us who have the presence of God ought to know what that's about. We ought to fear before him all the earth. That's our call. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. Does it not strike you that as we go through this psalm, we see that the rivers and the sea part at the presence of God? The mountains and the hills rumble and roll at the very presence of God. You know the one thing that doesn't rumble and roll and part? Is the heart of man. Do you realize that? It's the heart of men who, like in Romans chapter 1, begin to try to put aside the memory of who our Creator is. It's the heart of man that walks away from him. Betsy and I were watching, I think it was a documentary or something about the drug situation in California, one of the evenings recently. And as we were watching the documentary, you see the emptiness of the hearts. And interviewing the drug dealers, they're interviewing the people who are the in-between people, the security people. I mean, these news guys are pulling out all this information from these people of what they're doing with these different kinds of drugs. And you look at that and you say, wow, how hardened are these people? How horrible would it be to be a missionary in one of those spots and to struggle with that kind of a world? And I know that we do have missionaries that seek to try to reach people in those kind of conditions. But there was no greater display of a Romans chapter 1 kind of mentality. The criminal heart. Well, what's the difference between someone who's just religious and doesn't know Christ and a person who is in that kind of a circumstance who would take a life just because he wants to make a point and doesn't care indiscriminately? People have to die so that he can have superiority, supremacy. Our world is full of people like that. Romans 1 explains why. Because it's the heart of man that doesn't always respond to the presence of God. He will. Someday every knee will bow. There will be a time. But it's the heart of man where we wrestle and struggle with our world. And to have the promise from God that his presence parts seas, and the promise of God that his presence makes the mountains change, to have that promise that the presence of God is with you, and even when you face people like that, people who are vicious and have put God aside from their mind, and God has given them over to a reprobate mind. God has given them over to things that man shouldn't do with his body and with his ways of thinking, and God just lets them go. And we're supposed to be dealing with people who do not know Christ. Isn't it interesting that sensible man should be the ones who turn and say, the presence of God is awe-inspiring? It tells us something about our own heart. Left to ourselves, if we didn't have the presence of God and we weren't born again, we would be the insensible ones who don't recognize the awe of being in the presence of God. We would be the people who would as well be someday in judgment, standing before our judge and our maker and having to bow the knee and declare that he is God because we hadn't come to know him in life. Believers, if you have remembered and recognized what he says here, tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord. We are being all called to that fresh sense of what it means to be in the presence of God. Emmanuel, God with us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you are a temple of God. You have him within. He has purchased you. He's bought you. You are his. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, you're this temple of God. What fellowship do you have with unbelievers? There's this call to be separate, call to be different, call to be walking with him, call to be walking in the light of his presence, call to trust that promise that his presence is with you even to the ends of the earth. If we were living in light of that truth, how would our life be different? How would you approach the new year if you were living in light of that truth? How would you approach the next challenge that you have? Maybe it's a project at work. Maybe it's a difficult person that you have to live with. Maybe it's somebody that really is an antagonist against God. You hear his language and it's barbaric. How gracious it is to know that God is worthy of all the awe of our heart. Tremble, O earth. And our heart's desire ought to be able to pray along that same line. We should be living in light of God, in the fear of God, in the presence of God, the majestic one. That's what gives us humility. That's what leads us to thanksgiving. That's what gives us the joy of the Lord, because we get to serve him. But to live in awe of God every day in a godly fashion is that which would drive us to our knees and pray that God will bring others into a similar knowledge of who he is. Because after all, God is the one who turns the rock into a pool of water. God's the one who out of flint can bring a stream of refreshing water. God knows what he's doing. For the children of Israel who came to that land of devastation, they needed to be reminded of all these truths, that as they faced the mountains of work and they faced the mountains of unbelief, that at the presence of God, these things vanish. Believers, how is your life going to be different if you remember the truth that God's presence is with you? If you don't know Christ as Savior, understand that it is the hardness of your heart that doesn't see the awe of who God is. You've got to pray that God will break your heart and break you and open your eyes to an understanding of who he is so that you too can rejoice in him and the presence of God will be with you. Without it, you're lost. I encourage you to take the time this morning and worship the Lord in the next quiet moments of prayer, and then I'll close in prayer and trust God will make your worship profitable before him. Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you for how you've challenged our hearts today. We ask that you would make us to walk with you as we walk in your presence. May we view our lives from here on out as being an evidence of the presence of God, and wait upon you for the miracles that we pray for. Wait upon you in complete faith and trust. May we not fear those things that are so easy to fear or so natural to fear in the human life. Instead, Father, may we be in awe of you daily so that all else will pale in comparison. For Father, you are indeed a God who is worthy to be praised. You're the God of our salvation. You have chosen us to be a holy and special and peculiar people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.